The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voices is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being is in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Okay, come on. Well, I said to David when he invited me to preach this morning, I said, if I give an altar call and they come forward, I said, will they be Presbyterians or Methodists? He said, they will be a miracle. Then on his birthday, I gave him happy birthday, and I said, I sure hope you get some answers to all those questions you've been living with. Well, a year ago, our family went to Ireland, and we had a wonderful time. Maybe some of you have had the privilege of visiting. You know how gorgeous it is, how green it is, how friendly the people are, how tasty the stout and the ale are. And, of course, it's dotted with sheep and goats and cows. I like to talk to cows. They're some of my best congregations. They're all ears, if you know what I mean. But as you travel around Ireland, whether in the south or up in the north, in Protestant churches, in Catholic churches, you notice that everywhere there are these Celtic crosses. And you can't miss them, and they are very unique. And among the crosses of the Christian church are the ones with the big circle in the center. I think he was going to have one up there, but I brought one just so you know. These big monoliths that some of them are 10, 11, 12 feet tall, and some of them go back to the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries. They're distinguished by this big circle, and they're distinguished by interweaving kind of rope motifs that we know are part of the Celtic tradition. What struck me in looking at some of these is that, in some of the Eastern churches, we have the icons all around the walls. It goes back to a time when people couldn't read, and that was the way that the church sought to communicate some of the stories of the Jewish people and of the teachings of Jesus. And so, also, these Celtic crosses were sermons in stone because they oftentimes had depicted on the arms or in the trunk of the cross events out of the Hebrew Scriptures or out of the Christian tradition. So this morning I want to just talk some about this cross and lessons that we might learn from them. That big circle in the center is such a distinguishing thing, and it speaks about perhaps it speaks of the sun, or it speaks of the earth, or it speaks of the whole creation and of the unity of everything. At the heart of Celtic spirituality is this emphasis on creation, that all things are in God and God is in all things. If you go back, I mean, I know you don't have in your bulletin, but look at some of these prayers. Look at the Celtic prayers tradition. You see this wonderful sense of the integration of God with creation. Now, most of us grew up with a sense of awe of creation. I remember as a kid lying out on the grass and just looking up at the sky and watching the movement of the clouds and just enjoying the beauty of it all. I remember our family took a vacation when I was 7 years old. We went up to the North Woods of Wisconsin, and I can still conjure just being in the woods, the smell of the trees, the beauty of the white birch, going down to the lake and watching the fish jump as the sun was beginning to set and darkness was rolling in, listening for the croaking of the frogs, all those wonderful sights and smells and sounds of creation. But there was little in my religious tradition that encouraged me to do more with these experiences other than just to give thanks to God for creation. The preconception behind this, writes J. Philip Newell, who is a kind of an authority on Celtic spirituality, is that God is separate from creation. We were not taught to look for God within creation and to recognize the world as a place of revelation and, in some sense, sacramental. In fact, we were really to think of spirituality as about a looking away from life, of separating from this world, of being, you know, focused on God and being divorced from the matter of our bodies and of our lives and of the world. The Celtic spirituality that rose out of Scotland and Ireland offers us a different view. The lights of the skies, the moon, the stars, the sun, are spoken of as graces. The spiritual is seen as coming through the physical. And God is understood as the life within all life. Not just the creator who sets everything in motion and is distant, perhaps manipulating it now and then, but rather the one in whom creation exists and has its very being. There is a sense in this tradition of the goodness of creation. Pelagius, who was a 5th century Celtic theologian, wrote that everywhere narrow shafts of divine light pierce the veil that separates from heaven and earth. And from thinking like this, we get this concept of the thin places, those places in our experience when it seems like heaven and earth are so close that we have a connection with God, we have a communion with God, and it can come at any time. We can have a thin place. Pelagius says, look at the animals roaming the forest. God's spirit dwells in them. Look at those birds. Look at those tiny insects. Look at the fish. God's spirit dwells within them. There's no creature on earth in whom God is absent. When God pronounced that creation was good, it was not only that his hand had fashioned every creature, it was that his breath had brought every creature to life. Look to the great trees of the forest, even to your own crops, he said. God's spirit is present within all plants. The presence of God's spirit is in all living things. It's what makes them beautiful. And if we look with God's eyes, nothing on earth is ugly. The Celts didn't put halos even on biblical characters. Mary, for instance, is portrayed not as the Queen of Heaven, remote from humanity, but as a barefooted country girl out among the cattle in immediate contact with the concerns and delights of daily life. Peter is perceived as not some exalted church saint, but as a simple fisherman, experienced in the ways of the sea, present to guide and to guard. And Christ himself is regarded as a Celtic king who is not distant, but right there among his people, loved and honored, close to them. The Christ who is above them in the brightness of the morning sun is the Christ who is beneath them in the dark fertility of the earth. The Christ who is with his people in the calm of a windless sea is with them too in the midst of the wild wintry storm. The Christ who is within at the very center of their soul is the Christ who is to be looked for in a friend and a stranger. Christ is at the heart of all life and all people. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The smallest of seeds, scattered on the ground, it grows and becomes a great plant, big and strong enough so that even birds can nest in it, and it's used around the world as a spice by many peoples. And we often look at this parable to describe the growth of faith in our lives. Our faith may begin small and weak, but faith can grow into something all-encompassing and powerful, like that mustard seed that becomes a giant plant. And that's the way we usually understand that scripture. But perhaps that parable is also saying something about Jesus' view of God and creation. That God is somehow present in the simplest of seeds, there in the acts of planting and nurturing and growing. God is there in the death of that seed and in its resurrection to new life. God is a part of these ongoing processes of creation, continuing to call even a mustard seed to greater beauty and to new life. Consider the lilies of the field, he said, and how they grow. They're not coerced. They do not toil or spin. They grow freely and naturally. And if God so clothes the grass of the field in its ongoing natural processes, isn't this same God in you seeking to clothe you and to call you to become a person of greater beauty? God is understood in these scriptures as having a hand in the natural, ongoing processes of creation, present as a continuous agent of change, transforming death into life, not forcing, manipulating, controlling, rather luring and calling everything towards life, everything towards beauty and abundance. Christ, it was said, moves among us in two shoes. One shoe is creation and the other is scripture. We are to be as alert and attentive to Christ moving among us in creation as we are to the voice of Christ in the scriptures. Now, there's a very interesting thing that I've been reading about recently in a book called The Journey of the Universe. Maybe some of you have seen it, by Brian Swim and Mary Tucker. They're a couple of contemporary scientists. And they point to a self-organizing dynamic that lies at the foundation of the development of the universe. It's big thinking here. Awareness, they suggest, is present even in a single cell. So that in some simple sense, cells possess the capability of discernment. They are able to select what is of interest and what is not, what will enter and what will not. Each time the cell makes contact with another cell, primitive discernment emerges. It is a discernment that is crucial, giving cells a sense of what direction may lead to greater value. And we're talking about single cells. This is not a proof for God, and I wouldn't want to suggest that. But it does appear to indicate that something more is happening at the very foundational level of the evolutionary development of the universe. Something greater than simply chance mutation and then natural selection, as Darwin taught us. Something more. There is, according to Swim and Tucker, a self-organizing structure that appears to indicate a purpose, a direction within creation, from chaos toward order. Perhaps the heavens really declare the glory of God. And creation really is speaking of divine presence to those who see and hear. Now, there's not only a circle there on those Celtic crosses, there's also that interweaving rope motif, the Celtic knot. And what might it be symbolizing and representing? Well, I would like to suggest that it may be speaking of the interconnection, not only of God with creation, but of everything within creation with everything else. The Celtic view is that nothing is separate and alone. Everything is connected with the whole, within God, that great circle. All peoples, all animals, the plants in the earth, the stars, the planets. There's a unity that holds us together and a connection that keeps us in relationship. We are all of us as we now know, all of us and everything around us. The elements of a dying star. We have a common beginning. For centuries, rising out of the philosophy of the Greeks and the physics of Isaac Newton, we've conceived of the universe as made up of individual, separate substances. The atom, the Greeks thought, was the smallest of these substances. And Newton conceived of the universe as a great machine, a giant clock made of separate individual parts working together, according to fundamental laws. But something happened in the early 20th century that radically affected this Newtonian worldview. What emerged was a model of the universe that looked far less like a clock with its separate pieces of springs and gears and everything separate. Rather, the quantum world looks more like a web in which everything is tied together and related, and the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. It was discovered that the atom isn't the tiniest element of the universe. Smaller still at the subatomic level are particles that don't operate as Newton thought they should. They seem to have their own set of rules. They're not as predictable as he observed. They're not independent, separate substances at all. Rather, they are bundles of interrelating energy. At the most fundamental level, we now know that the universe is relational. Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "In Sunday school, I learned to think of God as a very old, white-bearded man on a throne." I know that they probably don't teach that here. "Who stood above creation and occasionally stirred it with a stick." I always thought of God as Abraham Lincoln in that big chair there. "When I'm dreaming quantum dreams," she says, "what I see is an infinite web of relationships flung across the vastness of space like a luminous net. It is made of energy, not a thread. Where am I in this picture? I'm all over the place. I'm up there, I'm down here, inside my skin and out. I am large compared to a virus, small compared to the sun, with a life that is permeable to both of them." Am I alone? How could I ever be alone? I am part of a web that is pure relationship with energy available to me that has been around since the universe was born. And where is God in this picture? God is all over the place. God is the web, the energy, the space, the light. Not captured in them as if any of these concepts were more real than what unites them, but revealed in that singular vast net of relationships that animates everything that is. Now, this is really important because how you and I conceive of the universe we live in makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference in how we deal with issues of ecology. It makes a difference in how we view border concerns and those living on the other side. Are we separate individual parts, or are somehow we a part of an interrelating web? It makes a difference in matters of race and whether we affirm or do not affirm LGBT persons. It makes a difference in our openness to those of other faiths. Do we see God in them with gifts to share, or do we perceive that we are the ones with the revelation, the only ones? The Celts recognized the interrelatedness of all peoples and the whole creation, and that God was present in every element, calling it to unity and wholeness. During the years that Philip Newell and his family lived on the island of Iona, where he was chaplain, they had a dog named Joe, which is a name in Gaelic that means spark of life. Joe was a border collie, and true to his deepest instincts, he was not only full of life, he lived and breathed to round up. If he was not allowed to round up sheep, he would try to round up children or tractors or even birds in the yard. His favorite day of the week on Iona was Wednesday, because this was pilgrimage day, when Newell, as the resident pastor, led a weekly 7-mile walk around the island. And sometimes there were more than 100 people participating. And as they would walk, they would reflect on the journey of their lives and their journey as individuals and their journeys together with others on the planet. Aware of the interconnectedness and interrelatedness of all life, they would join in prayers for world peace, as you do Sunday by Sunday. Joe knew when Wednesday had arrived and was excited from the beginning of the day. He was, says Newell, in an ecstasy of delight, continuing to round up pilgrims all day. At times he appeared almost berserk with joy. You could just, if you know border collies, they can't wait. Show them a sheep. And at times he appeared almost berserk with joy as he circled endlessly in the heather. His instinct had a purpose, a goal. It was to hold us together. In the center of the island lies a hermit's cell, a stone beehive hut used by earlier Celtic monks for solitude. And the pilgrimage always led to this circular stone ruin and to a moment of quiet reflection and prayer. Joe would quiet down, still attentive to anyone who might be straying or falling behind, intent but quiet in his work. And when finally all were gathered in the circle, he would enter the cell and he would lie down at the center and sleep. Someone who knows the ways of border collies suggests, of course he lay down. His work was finished. He had brought you together in a circle. Joe's deepest instinct, notes Newell, was to bring us into unity. It was an instinct that has been bred particularly into border collies, but an instinct, Newell thinks, that comes from the heart of life, from the one from whom all things come and in whom all things have their being. There is a longing within the whole creation to form a circle again, to be connected, to be one with nature and with one another. It is a sacred longing. And when it happens, sometimes we can be overwhelmed and moved with tears when we're connected. The pain and struggles and betrayals of our lives often lead us to distrust and fear and to barriers and to exclusion. To see ourselves separated and independent and to abuse for our selfish ends the beautiful home we live in, such perspectives are not only alive in the world around us, we can sense them and experience them even in the church. We forget that holy instinct which lies at the core of our being that is waiting to be reawakened in us in the most intimate relationships of our lives and in the vast relationships of the earth's community. The Celtic cross reminds us of that instinct for unity. That there is a rhythm, a music of the spheres that connects us with each other and with the whole creation. It points us to the reality that life is relational, it's interconnected, and that you and I find our well-being in and through one another as an earth community. We are not meant to live on our own. We are not meant to live in separation. Rather, following the lead of Joe, we find wholeness in the circle of unity in seeking to live and work together in spite of all of our diversity. It is together that we most deeply hear the sacred rhythm, and it is when we are in a circle again that our work will be done. Amen.